I have I'll give a little of my story. I was a pastor for 35 years, but very, very early in my ministry, I had a significant paradigm shift to understand what the mission of the church is supposed to be. And really not just about building big churches and winning souls for heaven, but what Jesus said, make disciples of all the nations. And that's dealing with life here on earth, our nations. And that shift sent me into a very in-depth and still lifelong ongoing time of study and research. How do we do that? How do we disciple nations? And as a pastor, I wanted to know, to teach my own congregation, but it was something that also, as I began to study a lot about this, and many other pastors and people began to ask me to come and help them teach their people as well. But it's a lifelong pursuit. How do we actually do that mission? Because, you know, it's interesting. When I started trying to study about this, if you go to any Christian bookstores, there's nothing on discipling nations. Plenty on evangelization, plenty on church planting, plenty of on church ministries and things like that, but no resources in the typical Christian bookstore on discipling nations in that comprehensive way of thinking about it. Dennis Peacock was one of the few that was already writing about this, thinking about this, but there was, you know, so for the most part, I had to go back through church history to get most of my learning on this, and I found out something. That leaders in the body of Christ over centuries in the past used to write about this and think about this a lot. We've just kind of a modern generation of kind of got spiritual amnesia of what our heritage is. So I learned from the great thinkers of the body of Christ in the past, especially. And so I put together books, materials, and I have some back here you can see. I wrote a book in America called America's Providential History, and some other resources that taught about God's hand in history, his providence in the nations, talked about the seven spheres of influence. Later, people began calling them the seven mountains or other kind of terminology, but I was writing about that with Stephen McDowell working together in the 1980s, and we started a worldview organization called Providence Foundation, and it's still going today. Stephen McDowell still leads that, is doing a great job. But after about 20 years, I kind of had a significant shift, though, because I began to realize that as much as we might teach Christians biblical worldview thinking, and it's all very good, we must do that, it in itself does not change nations. There's a book by a Christian sociologist, a man named James Davison Hunter, who wrote a book called To Change the World. And I read that about 20 years ago, and it became, and what he said in that was what I already was beginning to understand, that really to change the world, it's not if you just teach principles but do not actually connect leaders and that are placed in the highest places of influence in the power bases of culture, you won't change the nation. You have to be strategic and with leadership and connected together with those leaders in those key spheres of society. And that's what my actually discovery through most of church history really was teaching me. I was seeing this, that it's in many countries around the world, there's been great revival throughout church history, but yet still nations largely unchanged. Many more people got saved and they went to heaven, big churches, and that's great. But the nations themselves were not necessarily changed just because there was a big revival. Many examples of great dedication to prayer and evangelization, but no transformation of the nation. I mean, we can look in many countries of Africa today where there's so many Christians in so many of the African countries. Evangelization has been done with great success. But yet, if we go to actually maybe evaluate the politics, the healthcare, the schools, the business sector, there's so much corruption and problems, and that we have to say, we are not discipling the nations. Amen? That's what, so a big, huge shift came in me 20 years ago when I began to say, okay, God put it on my heart, keep teaching biblical worldview, but start gathering and connecting leaders into strategic partnerships and alliances in individual nations and between nations around the world. So I started something called Global Transformation Network, which has that goal. Yeah, equipping, teaching principles, but then connecting people in strategic efforts working together. And so that's really been more what's defined me for the last 20 years now, is really focused on that goal. But I want to talk to you now about something else that I've especially focused on, and also more in recent years, that it's also not enough just to gather people in strategic networks, but we have to do the hard work of developing real strategic national development goals, that we work concrete, measurable goals that we work together toward accomplishing. Sometimes we and I know especially it can be so easy for pastors, we can just have lots of meetings, lots of activity, and we think we're successful. But I want to talk to you about something Jesus said that challenged me in this regard, especially when it comes to discipling nations. So, of course, I think most people know here when Jesus said, "I will build my church," he used this word ekklesia in the Greek, which was really well known at the time. Dennis teaches a lot on this, which is, you know, it really was a citizen assembly, a citizen council. It wasn't so much a religious body in the Greek context of how that word spread all over the Mediterranean world. Jesus said, "I will build my citizen council, my assembly of citizens who will come aside from the typical activity of their lives, their jobs, are called out to assemble, to discuss the problems of their cities and bring forth kingdom solutions." That's what really church is supposed to be. We can have great singing. We all love it, and worship and encounter God's presence and great fellowship and Bible teaching. All that's we need as well. But that in of itself is not church unless it's we then, after the singing is done, we sit around the tables, we say, "What is the problem in Ghana? What do we need to do to fix it?" That's real ecclesia. That's church. And that's where the church has not been, but we're moving toward that. And the final message Jesus gave in what we call the Great Commission, he said that, yes, go into all the world and preach the gospel. We all know that part, the sort of religious side of the mission. Win souls for heaven. But then he says, and make disciples of all the nations. And when he said nations here, I think to the disciples as they were listening to him, it was truly a paradigm shift for them. Now they understood the true greatness of the Great Commission. It was comprehensive. It was something that was a huge task. And it was more than just changing Israel. I mean, after he rose from the dead, they asked, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he basically said, in effect, yes, but it's not just Israel. It's all nations. Go make disciples of all nations. And I'm convinced when Jesus said that in the Great Commission, he had South Africa in his mind. I'm convinced he had Ghana in his mind. I'm convinced he had Burkina Faso in his mind. He already knew, because he sees the end from the beginning. He knew when each of these nations would emerge in the way we identify them today. And he knew we would be alive at this moment saying, ready, Lord, we're ready. How do we do this job in our nations? Amen? How do we disciple Uganda? How do we do the job? And this is why we're here, I believe, in these few days. We're going to hear amazing teachers that will bring forth, you know, biblical worldview principles that are, I mean, outstanding. But my message in this keynote is especially, as we hear the principles, let's always be thinking, how do we, though, move toward action to really create strategic, united action in our nation, applying these principles? In that Great Commission, Jesus also said something else. After he said, go make disciples of all the nations, he said to expect certain things to follow. Look for signs to follow. I used to think these were just sort of personal miracles. If you need a supernatural help from God, here would be maybe a miracle would happen. But after a while, I began to look at this differently, because I believe it follows in succession after he gave this big paradigm of discipling nations. So with that idea in mind, I begin to read these signs as not so much personal signs of transformation, but national signs of transformation. And as I begin to think about it that way, I begin to notice something, that the strange kind of phrases that are used by Jesus here, that mention things such as casting out demons, speaking new tongues, taking up serpents, drinking deadly things. These are a lot of strange kinds of words. And yet, they all actually had what I would consider context that came from the Old Testament that I believe the disciples understood, but we miss. In fact, I noticed something. In the very last message that Moses gave to Israel before he went and passed away, he gathered the entire nation of Israel and gave his final message. That last message of Moses to the nation is in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And I noticed in this last message to Israel, Moses mentions demons, serpents, drinking poison, sickness that needs healing, but all connected. Moses was speaking of these things as problems the nation must overcome. It wasn't personal problems. It was national problems. But it was symbolic language Moses had already used to connect to different kinds of problems in nations. The only one that Moses didn't mention was speaking new tongues. But four of the five things that Jesus speaks were already said by Moses. And I began to maybe then realize, I believe, that probably what the disciples already, they knew their Hebrew scriptures. I mean, the Song of Moses, every Jew knew the Song of Moses. That's what it was called, his final message. They knew the symbolism. They already had a context. So I think they grasped it, but we miss it in our modern minds. That these were different aspects of national problems that must be overcome. If Israel was going to fulfill its destiny as God's covenant nation, they had to overcome the demons and the tongues and the poison and these other and the serpents and so on. So also then, I believe what Jesus was saying, it is true for all of the nations on earth. We all have to overcome these same things if we're going to see the nations discipled. So with that in mind, I'm going to give you a brief taste of this in this message of what I think they relate to. And I will just mention here, these five national signs of transformation, I have five small books, one on each of these signs, so you can get back at the book table. I kind of tried to summarize them. I'll see briefly here is that I think what these five things Jesus mentioned that has the very symbolic messages connected to the Old Testament stories deal with these five areas. Casting out demons deals with spiritual problems in nations, spiritual problems. Demons are spiritual beings. You cannot solve everything just by passing a law. You know, you have to deal with demons too in the nations, spiritual problems. Speaking new tongues deals with bad messages. We're talking about bad thinking, intellectual problems. I'll explain more in a minute. Taking up serpents, I believe, is referring to political problems. Drinking deadly things refers to financial problems. And laying hands on the sick is overcoming social problems. In many ways, what I believe what Jesus was doing, he was telling the disciples practical ways to measure the Great Commission. He told them, go disciple nations, but then he basically was saying, here are the indicators of what discipling a nation looks like. These five areas are like five areas of national development, five areas that we basically have to break down. If we're going to disciple a nation, we have to kind of break down the sort of key areas needing transformation and focus in a way that is measurable. Many of you are business leaders here, and you know that to be a successful business, you set your business model and your goals, but then you also have to, they have to be measurable goals, and then you have to have regular evaluation to see if you're on track. Because if you're not, you're just spending your resources for things that are not profitable. Well, I believe in a sense what Jesus is saying is, hey, church, I'm serious about discipling nations. And I'm going to focus you so that you are seriously working to measure your work. And here's five basic areas of measurable goals for transformation. Now, I want to give a very brief, where's my clock? Where do I follow here? Okay, here we go. I got about 20 minutes maybe left, 15. All right, so let me just kind of go into this briefly, and this is only to kind of give you an overview. I'm not really have time to teach it, but just get us thinking this way. So the first one, disciple nations, then, what I believe Jesus is saying, disciple nations will cast out their demons. They will overcome their spiritual problems. We all know, I think, in this room, the reality of spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6, Paul talks about it's not flesh and blood that we wrestle with, but what? Principalities and powers in the heavenly places. If we're going to disciple nations, we have to actually recognize the spiritual problems, the spiritual strongholds, and deal with those things, Ephesians 6:12. But how? This gets to the core of it. We have to move from just the concept to then go into practical how to do it. And this is what I've been working on for the last 10 years or so, is really going, especially back through church history. When I've studied church history, where nations have really had major impact by the church, major transformation over, and this happened in different nations over the last 2,000 years in different continents, major impact. When it's happened, I've looked for what was it they were doing. I wanted to try to learn from examples of success. And so I've, through this, and each of these five signs, five indicators of national transformation, I've come up with what I would call maybe at least three basic best practices, so to speak. Three things that are practical that the church has done. They're rooted in scripture and biblical worldview, but they are proven in history. So that's good news. So we're not talking about just theoretical things. We're talking about actually proven best practices that changes nations. And in this regard, there's three things that stood out to me. I'm just going to very quickly mention. First off, to cast out demons, we have to have united community prayer. We have to cry out to God, not just for our own personal needs, but identify what are the needs of the nation, of our cities, our nation. And we unite in prayer. Number two is then another way to cast out the demons of the nation is not just for crying out in prayer, but reaching out with the gospel. This is where evangelization is very important. But the darkness, the demons do not flee as long as we stay within the four walls of the church. But it's when we go into the neighborhoods with the gospel and we're healing the sick, we're preaching the kingdom, we're serving people, that's when the darkness retreats. Hallelujah. The greatest times of church growth is usually when the church is somehow, maybe sometimes through persecution, is forced out of its comfort zone and its buildings and finds itself in the streets again. And when that happens, darkness is sent fleeing because the light comes to those neighborhoods, comes to society. Amen? So that's evangelization. You know this. Number three, best practice for casting out demons is what I call sending out. Sending out. But here I'm talking about maybe something we have not focused on a lot. Not just sending out evangelists and pastors and church planters. What I want to point out to you, what I saw in church history is this. When the church also has trained and sent out leaders for the key institutions of society, that's when the demons flee in the highest power bases of the culture. Sometimes in our nations, we're doing a fine job in the streets. Sometimes, you know, we're caring for the poor and the drug addicts and all kinds of those needs. But where the demons are the most entrenched and untouched is in maybe the corporate boardrooms. It's in the houses of parliament. It's in the heads of hospitals. It's in the top media conglomerations. It's in those places of institution at the highest places. We have not had a strategy. And so there, the demons are still there. So the church in history, I noticed, when it's been really successful, it's had an intentional strategy for sending out leaders into those institutions of culture. That's what a key observation is that just prayer evangelism and church growth by themselves never bring major transformation. There's sometimes significant things that are certainly we're thankful for, but it's when Christianity does this discipleship work intentional for social leaders, that's when it changes nations. Now, you can do all the discipleship you want. If you don't have prayer and revival and church growth, you're not going to change the nation either. You have to have both. So what are we talking about? The institutions of culture. I think most of you in this room already know this, but at least seven spheres of influence are important. I help remember them by using kind of just the ABCs, arts and media, business, church, doctors or healthcare area, education, families, government. These are the ABCs of the key institutions that basically shape culture. Every nation has these. Every major city has these things. They have families and hospitals and businesses and governments. And so these are the key areas. Now, you can probably add more to this list. This is not a perfect list, and some do. As I've traveled around the world, Christians are thinking about this, and they call them different things, seven mountains, eight gates, domains, spheres, all kinds of things. The point is, not so much precisely if we have the exact same list, But you get the idea. So we're focusing, though, on the institutions that shape the culture. And whoever's in power in our nations today, in these spheres, they are the ones that are determining what the future of our nation will look like. Do we have enough Christians there who have biblical thinking? Probably not in most of our nations. So that's our job, to begin to raise them up. Another way to look at it is I put a little diagram here of this kind of Star of David image. And I put these same spheres of influence, but I put the church in the middle. Not that the church is supposed to control the other institutions, but it's the way I read the Great Commission, Jesus was saying the church is the training center for discipling a nation. That's what it should be. He said, go disciple nations. How? By teaching them all that I've commanded. So the church is primarily to be the training center. But then as you look on this diagram, you see the arrows going out from the church. It's not just teaching, but then the church's job, true apostolic leadership, in my opinion, doesn't just stop with teaching. It then begins to say, okay, now let's connect these leaders that have been trained in biblical thinking into strategic teams, and let's go out into each of these spheres of influence, and let's work with a very strategic mindset. When that happens, when we're not just sending out evangelists and missionaries and pastors, but we're sending out trained politicians, trained business leaders, trained doctors, trained professors, then we start seeing the nation change. John Calvin did this. There's so many models throughout history. Again, if I was doing a complete long seminar on this, I would bring out a lot of historical examples. Geneva was transformed by the church doing that kind of training. Another more modern example is South Korea. The first missionaries to South Korea really understood the greatness of the Great Commission. They had this comprehensive national discipleship strategy. And from the very beginning, even though really Korea is one of the last nations to open the gospel, maybe just 150 years ago, there were already missionaries coming to Africa and Latin America before that, but Korea was one of the last. But when they went there, they understood it's not enough just to win souls and plant churches. They started from the very beginning teaching the believers how to become effective leaders in their whatever their sphere of influence was. And South Korea went from being one of the poorest nations in the world to now one of the top 10 global economies. Is that just an accident? No, I've been to Korea many times. It's Christian CEOs. It's Christian transformed leaders in the business world that changed all of that. They went into politics. Over half of Korea's parliament are Christians today. Usually most of their presidents are now Christian, even though there's only one-third of the whole population is Christian in that country. They're outperforming their own population numbers, raising up leaders in politics. And because of that, it's the best model in all of Asia of democratic government. I've had the privilege of speaking to the parliament 2 times. God's moving there. Same way in their hospitals. All the best hospitals started by Christians, led by Christians. All the top universities in South Korea. They trained and sent out leaders into those spheres, and because of that, if you look at probably any modern nation today, it's one of the best models, I think, of a discipled nation in the world. Not perfect. We're not talking about perfect nations. There's still much to do. But it's a model that you can compare perhaps maybe with some of the African countries, for instance. And I've been to many countries in Africa. Again, great evangelization. Huge churches everywhere. But some of those main first missionaries had this narrow idea of the mission. Just win souls for heaven, plant churches. And because they didn't go beyond that, some did, but many did not, you don't see the kind of transformation like Korea had. It's not the Korean people any smarter than some of the African countries. It's all about leadership, discipling the leaders, intentionality to do that. So let's go to the next one. I'll mention this. What do we have up here now? Disciple nations will lay hands on the sick, I think is the next one I'm going to talk about. Keep going through there, please. Speak the new tongues. Anyway, these five things. I want to talk now to the last one, lay hands on the sick. You know, almost every time the Old Testament talks about healing, it's not usually personal healing. You know what it's usually talking about? National healing. Like 2 Chronicles 7:14, I think we all probably can quote it. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from the wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin. And then what? Heal what? The land, the nation. Number of times the prophets would talk about how the nations were sick. They would even vomit out their inhabitants because of corruption and sin and indifferent cultural problems. God described nations as being sick and in need of healing. I believe that's really, again, what Jesus primarily was talking about here. It's that Old Testament way of thinking. We have to lay hands on. That's what Moses mentioned in his last message. We have to heal the sick nations. Three things stood out to me from best practices when I've looked through history. How have nations been healed? Number one is leadership in medicine. That's very practical. Beginning in most of church history, again, Christians led the way in healthcare. The first hospitals in world history started by the church. Second, rescue, a focus on emergency aid and relief for peoples in different nations that are victims of disasters, whether natural or man-made. And this would include care for the environment as well, where we've destroyed creation and we need to care for it. Rescuing those who are in need of emergency help. Number three, reconciliation. These are all ways in which you heal nations. This last one, reconciliation, is healing divided nations, nations that are broken because of maybe racism, maybe civil wars, maybe other kinds of dysfunction and mistreatment of humans against each other. And there's a need for reconciliation, bringing nations together. Tribalism, so much that breaks nations apart, has to be overcome, and the church's job is to bring reconciliation. This is a part of our mission. Gareth Stead mentioned that 30 years ago, South Africa was at a critical moment. That in 1994, over in Rwanda, you know what happened? Such a disaster of epic proportions of a divided nation that led to genocide. South Africa could have been that. That could have been here. But the church took the lead. Those meetings that, this is a picture from some of those meetings at Simpson, the conference way back then. They mattered. It could have been different. And of course, Nelson Mandela indeed deservedly helped set the tone for that as well. But in these meetings that took place and bring in reconciliation in town after town, it was leadership from the church especially. Many of them were taught about reconciliation in these meetings. How do we do it? And the church, we weren't perfect in South Africa, but we avoided, I think, what was truly potential disaster in this nation. Praise God. Next one, disciple nations will speak their new tongues. Again, each of these phrases has some context in the Old Testament. This one, I think the context is the story of the Old Testament. I think the disciples all would have known exactly when God made the nation speak with new tongues once before in the Old Testament, and that was at the Tower of Babel. What was the problem there? They had a leader named Nimrod who was centralizing power. Before this, government was a simple, decentralized system of justice. But Nimrod saw the opportunity for his own selfish ambitions, and he began to spread a message that sounded good. What was the message? Let's make a great name for ourselves. Didn't sound sinful, but it was really a hook to something else. And they say, yeah, let's become famous. How are we going to do that? And Nimrod then says, here's my idea. We'll build a tower that'll reach into the heavens, and everybody will know about Babel. So they said, yes, let's do that. And that's when Nimrod had them hooked. And he could say, all right, if we're going to do this, I'm going to need you to give me more power to command this project. I need more resources. I need your labor. And he became what the Bible calls as the first king in world history. The first to have a kingdom. 5 minutes. Thank you. People didn't know how dangerous it was as they were giving Nimrod all the power. It was being centralized. All because of a deceptive, seductive message that sounded good. And they fell for it. So how does God stop that message and the schemes of Nimrod? He steps into world history and he makes them speak new tongues, different languages. And the practical result of that supernatural event was they all then had to kind of separate into their different smaller language groups. And so everything was kind of forced to be decentralized again. And as a result, the building project stopped. So what was Jesus saying? Church, go disciple the nations. And here's one of the indicators that you're doing the job. It's when you speak new tongues in Ethiopia. It's when you bring forth new messages different from the Nimrod messages in your country. You know, every country has Nimrods. They have their schemes and their messages that sound good. And people follow them, especially at election time. Boy, they come out and make all their promises. It all sounds very good. And people want those blessings, and so they vote for them. Amen? We all have Nimrods. But Jesus, I think, was saying we have to speak different from the world's messages in order to transform the nation, to change the thinking and the messaging of the nation. Our Bibles, the Word of God is the new tongue that liberates nations. Hallelujah. The teachings we're going to hear this couple of days from these world-class worldview kind of teachers, these are the new tongues that we have to spread if we're going to see the nation change. Three best practices are key. Number one, we have to do this for the next generation. Focus on getting biblical worldview thinking to the children in the schools. Number two, we have to focus on professionals, advanced training. The schools like Go Strategic has, like Institute for National Transformation has, the School of Governance here. These are ways in which we train professionals to be thinking God's way, not the Nimrod way, and going into those spheres. Finally, truth for all. Using mass media for communication to all citizens in society of the truth of God's word. Not just the message of salvation, Jesus loves you, but the kingdom is here. Here's the kingdom way of living for the family, for your marriages, for your businesses, for your hospitals, for your governments. I just put a quote up here I like. I read from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Everybody know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer was? He was a pastor in Germany when Hitler arose, and so many pastors fell for it and supported the National Socialist Party, but Bonhoeffer was one of those who saw the dangers of it and resisted. He ended up being put in prison and died as a martyr in standing up against Hitler and the Nazis. But the vast majority of Christians fell for it. They supported it. And how did that happen? Well, this is what Bonhoeffer said later. He says it was a matter of not speaking to the nation in relevant ways about the culture. He said this, all Christian thinking, talking, and organizing must be in a new language, perhaps quite non-religious language, but liberating and redeeming. He said, our messaging has got to change. We've got to speak to all of life, the Word of God that that overcomes the Nimrod messages. Disciple nations next will take up their serpents. Again, this is connected to an Old Testament story. What story was that? Well, there was a time when God told a man to take up a serpent. You know, at the burning bush in Exodus 4, God told Moses, "My people are in bondage. They're slaves in Egypt, and I'm sending you back to Egypt." But Moses doubted the success of this mission. He thought, I mean, here I fled Pharaoh in order to survive. He thought, well, as soon as I go back to Pharaoh, I'm a dead man. So Moses needed encouragement. And so God at that moment says, throw that stick on the ground, and it turned into a serpent. And it says Moses was afraid of it. And then God said to him again, take up the serpent. And Moses had to make a decision because his mind was saying, danger, stay away. But God was saying, no, take it. And that's the same phrase, take up serpents. Jesus uses when he says, go disciple nations. What does this refer to? It means politics. That's what Moses had to go to Pharaoh, into the political arena. And three main practices that stand out: keep it small, limited government. Number two, get good people into positions of power. Christians throughout history have focused on this. Three, righteous resistance, organizing opposition. And the last one, I'll just briefly say, disciple nations will drink their deadly things. Again, strange phrase, but Moses has already defined it. In his last message, Deuteronomy 32, he had already said this about drinking wine that had become poisonous. And basically what he connected it to, Moses connected it to basically their pursuit of material gain in their jobs, growing their vineyards and making money. The danger was that make pursuit of money becomes materialism and becomes an idol and brings corruption in your own life and in society. How do we do that? Three main ways in church history I've seen the church emphasize best practices. One, the work ethic. Create wealth, not by naming it and claiming it, but by working hard 6 days and resting on the seventh. Third, multiplying influence through investments, through saving and banking. Three, true compassion, taking of our resources and giving it to the poor. The final thing I want to mention here, then, now is a summary of all this. If you look here at these five indicators, Jesus said, we should expect to see. If we're doing our job, if we're really discipling our nations the right way, we should see these five areas of a nation changing. And what I've tried to do and what to briefly mention is three best practices under each one. Today, the global elites have their development goals. The UN has 18 national development goals, I think it is. The World Economic Forum has their strategies. And those sound good on the surface, but when you get down to the nitty-gritty, you realize they're destructive of the natural family, of human basic human sexuality. They're destructive of small business and of private property. There are things that are actually not good for the nations. But the point is this, brothers and sisters, we have to go from just learning to taking steps toward actual developing goals for each of our nations and really developing initiatives and projects and action plans. If we do that, I believe that Christ will receive the glory in the nations that are his inheritance, that we can present to him when he returns, maybe our nations as, Lord, here's what we have done for you. That's what I hope we will do as we are going through these few days. Let's think about not just good principles, but what are the best practices that we can begin to work together, creating strategic teams, professionals to work toward those goals. I'm excited. Thank you. I look forward to getting to know many more of you. God bless you.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.